Your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. This is where we're going to be at this morning. We're getting back into our Acts series, at least for a couple of weeks before Easter, and just make some headway there. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we have a responsibility with the gospel. It is a precious jewel, right? We want to keep it, but we want to show it off. Right? You get something very, very valuable. It's something that you want to hold dear to you, but it's also something that you just can't hold only to yourself. You got to share it. You got to show it off. You got to express it to others and let others take part in the beauty of this thing called the gospel, right? And our responsibility with the gospel is to speak it. Just like we see Paul doing here in this long section of Acts chapter 13. Now, we don't have to be amazing orators to be able to speak the gospel. I ain't. Paul wasn't. Right? There's some historians who believe that the thorn in Paul's side was a speech impediment. Yet we see him here in Acts chapter 13 delivering a rather lengthy sermon. Such a great sermon, in fact, that really all I would have to do today is read it and we can pray and go home. But there's some things that I want us to see out of this passage that I think are important. So we got that. We also don't have to be super apostles, super Christians, to speak the gospel. Paul wasn't. Barnabas wasn't. Right here in a little while, in a few weeks, we'll be in Acts chapter 14, in a particular section of Acts chapter 14, where Paul and Barnabas are referred to as gods. And their response to that is, look, we are also men, just like y'all. Like nature with you, is what they say. They are simply bringing the message of hope, a message of good news to the people. That's the same responsibility we have with the gospel. So we carry it with us and we share it as we go. I need to share something rather interesting that took place this week. As I was working on this message, I get an email from the IMB, International Mission Board. Okay, it tells a story about a missionary that I kind of hope that you're a little bit familiar with. Okay? I'm hoping that maybe you recognize this guy's name. We had a Zoom call with him and his wife a couple years ago. So listen to this email from the IMB. It says, God moves in ways we don't always understand, but his timing is always perfect. In 2019, IMB missionary Tim Kunkel, recognize the name? I'm getting some nods. Okay, good. He was traveling through an airport in South America when he met a young man named Nathaniel. Their conversation was brief, just enough time for Tim to share a gospel tract and a simple truth. I want you to know that Jesus loves you and he has a purpose for your life. Tim didn't know what would come of that encounter, but God was working in ways unseen. Years later, Nathaniel reached out with incredible news. I have been marvelously saved. Through the power of God's word, he had surrendered his life to Christ, leaving behind his old ways to follow Jesus. Today, he's being discipled, growing in his faith, and preparing for baptism. And here's the end of this email from the IMB. It says, this is why we go. This is why we send. This is why we have Annie Armstrong. This is why we have Lottie Moon. This is why we have the cooperative program of the SBC. Because the gospel is powerful. Amen?
Amen.
And God is always at work, even when we don't see the fruit right away. Wow, that's awesome. There are many ways. Well, maybe not many. There's a few ways that people can respond to God's word when it is proclaimed. This morning, we're going to look at three ways the people of Antioch responded. There's a good response, a bad response, and just a downright ugly response. So, we're going to read Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13, and going all the way through the end of chapter 13. All right? It is a lengthy passage. Starting in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." I like the ESV's rendition of that. 40 years, he put up with them. Verse 19. "And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilling them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the boldness of Paul and Barnabas. And we thank you that you put this message on the heart of Paul to deliver to these folks in the synagogue, that they would be able to hear the gospel proclaimed in this way. Lord, just teach us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, one of the things that I remember from my undergrad study, my very first preaching class, we read this passage. And the professor said, "If you ever want to know how to prepare a sermon, there's one right here." The layout, the way that Paul exegetes Scripture, is the way that we ought to do the same thing as we serve as pastors. What's the historical context? What is going on? What has been happening? What did it mean in the time? What does it mean to the people that are hearing it now? Pretty cool stuff. It's awesome when your teacher is Paul. And right out of the gate, this is a big passage, but the first thing that we really see is Paul delivering quite the sermon. And it talks about the history and how God worked through Israel and all the way up to Jesus. And Paul shifts to application. And we see this word, Paul uses it, therefore, or for, or because, or thereby, depending on your translation. What do Christ's death and resurrection mean for these hearers? What does it mean for us? In effect, Paul says, here's the good news of the gospel. You can have the forgiveness of sins through Christ. You can be justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight through Jesus. We, who can't be perfectly obedient to God, can be counted righteous through placing faith in Christ. We can't earn righteousness. We have to receive it. We can receive justification, meaning not only just as if I've never sinned, but also just as if I've always obeyed, when we trust Christ alone. And people will try anything to try to get rid of the guilt that they feel, to deal with their unsettled consciences. They try therapy. They try exercise, diets, medicine, countless other remedies, weird world religions, pagan concepts like crystals, the Enneagram. And while these things can treat some of the symptoms of underlying issues, they won't ultimately heal us of our actual problems. Some religious types even try to deal with guilt by religious performance, but that only leads to pride or despair. Other religious types practice self-mutilation. Words are hard sometimes. Physically whipping themselves in a hopeless attempt to make atonement for their sin. There was, I think his name was Origen. This guy was crazy. If he was walking down a path and he found himself lusting, he would strip off his clothes and throw himself into a thorn bush with the hopes that that would help overcome the lust. Right? You know, I quote the movie Major Payne quite a bit. Because at the very beginning, you know, one of his comrades in war, he gets shot, and he's like, oh, I think it's its leg, my leg. He's like, well, I can make you forget about your leg. Give me your little finger. He breaks his little finger. Oh, you broke my finger! Made you forget about your leg, right? So I think it's a similar kind of idea. I'm focused on this sin of lust that I'm dealing with. So I'm going to throw myself into a briar bush, so that way it hurts, and I forget about the lust. Well, that doesn't work, because as soon as the pain's gone, the lust is there. I mean, it's the same thing with trying to drink your problems away. Right? You wake up the next day, and you've only got more problems. Because the other problems still exist. Now you've got a hangover, and all of these other issues, and you're broke. So, there's all kinds of different things that come up when we try and medicate the symptoms, right? None of it works. Some might even try and dismiss their guilt by saying, I won't worry about it. It'll go away. Remember when my dad was first diagnosed with Parkinson's, what was this, 12 years ago? Something like that. It was a long time ago.
I think it was four, so close to 20 years.
Oh, man. Almost 20 years ago. Wow. Okay, so almost 20 years ago, my dad was diagnosed with Parkinson's. He called his mom. And she said, I don't want to talk about it. We're not going to deal with that. As if not dealing with it means it doesn't exist. The problem's still there. We can't just go, I'm not going to worry about it. It'll go away. Well, that's not always the case. Rarely is it the case that the problem just goes away. God has provided only one solution to the problem of guilt. We must trust in Christ alone. We must trust in the one, capital O, one who bore our curse on the cross, setting us free from condemnation. Jesus says to repentant sinners, you are forgiven. You are free from condemnation. Think about Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Each person then must come to Jesus and be justified from everything from which they could not be freed by following the law of Moses. The law is a mirror. That we look at the law and it shows us what our sin is. We can't follow the law. We can try, but man, we're going to fail. We're going to fail. Think about Solomon and, you know, trying to pursue wisdom. And one of the thoughts that came to my mind this morning, Mike had made the comment about, or maybe it was Delilah made the comment, but, you know, it's a good thing God didn't just go hands off and let each of us try and be in control, because then we're going to have disagreements on the control part of it. The thought that came to my mind is, you know, at one point, there was this big push. It's like, we need to create a utopian society. Yeah, I laughed at that too when I first heard it. Like, you know, do you realize just how sinful human beings are? Do you know how selfish we are? A utopia cannot exist. Well, I mean, I guess it can as long as it's empty. Because the moment you put a human being in there, it is no longer a utopia. Because we want to take control. And we want to do things our way. There's never going to be 100% agreement on anything. Anywhere. Only in heaven. And that is only because we're all proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's 100% agreement, right?
Amen.
Everyone can exchange condemnation for justification and the experience of peace. Learning to sing wholeheartedly, it really is well with my soul. How do people receive this forgiveness? Well, it's through faith in Christ alone. Amen. Paul says, everyone who believes is justified through him. Everyone who believes is justified. So rest the weight of your sin, your guilt, and the restless conscience that you have on him. Rest in the grace of Jesus. Stop trusting in anything else. Do you think that you've done too much to be forgiven? Think again. Even those who put Jesus to death were not beyond the reach of God's saving grace. I've done a lot of horrible things. Probably a lot more horrible things than any of y'all have ever done. I am the chief of sinners. I didn't try and kill Jesus. I'm not saying that that's worse than anything I've ever done. But trying to kill somebody, that's a pretty intense ordeal. That's a pretty intense ordeal. And those folks, they're capable of receiving salvation. They were. Whether they did or not before their death, that's between them and God. Paul adds a warning for all who would scoff at and reject the gospel. He quotes Habakkuk 1:5. He says, in effect, don't set this matter aside. This is a matter of eternal life or eternal judgment. He warns against the hardness of heart that keeps people from believing the message. He warns against the cynic who scoffs at the truth. Often people assume that it's because of some lofty intellectual argument that people make fun of the message of salvation. But accepting or rejecting what Jesus accomplished at Calvary is not about one's intelligence. It's about one's heart. Previously in Acts, an intelligent man, Sergius Paulus, became a Christian. But here, many in this crowd refuse Paul's message because of nothing more than hard-heartedness. Even as Paul warned against rejecting the gospel, we see a few different types of responses. Let's start with the good. Let's start with good. Verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear more. They were excited about God's word. They wanted to hear more. They were like, all right, next Sabbath, we're going to be here. Tell us this again, Paul. We want to hear more. They were hungry for it. They had this deep desire for God's word. They heard God's word. Right? Verse 44. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Almost the whole city. That's crazy. That's a lot of people. Antioch wasn't that small. Verse 49, they heeded God's word. Right? Verse 49 says the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So here's something that was taking place, this good response, as people were hearing it. They wanted to hear more. They were receiving it. And not only that, they were sharing it. They were speaking it. They were spreading it throughout the entire region. They weren't just coming in on Sabbath morning and sitting down in the pew and going, all right, feed me. I saw something the other day that was rather interesting, thinking about this idea of going to church just to be fed and leaving church and complaining that you just didn't feel fed. Think about how many times you didn't come to the table to eat. Are we coming to the table to eat? Whenever a meal is being served, are we coming to the table to eat? If not, we have no argument. We can't claim we're not being fed if we're not showing up to eat. But these folks, they were eating. They were showing up to eat. And they were feeding others. Because they were sharing the message of the gospel, which is what we ought to be doing as well. And this is a response that people will have. They'll hear the gospel, they'll respond positively to it. They'll receive it. They'll believe it. They'll also believe it. They're more likely to believe it if they see it in you as you speak it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All right, good. Second response, which is the bad response. Verse 45. So when the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. They were filled with suspicion. They got jealous of this crowd. Because what's happening? Well, everybody's going to go listen to Paul. They're not coming to us. Envy is a horrible thing. It causes us to do all sorts of crazy things, like what the Jews did. They contradicted, in verse 45, they contradicted the teachings of Paul and Barnabas. They opposed Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to rise people up against them. We've got to silence this message. That's a pretty bad response. And that's an opposition that as believers we ought to be expecting. Satan's not trying to stop Islam because he's already got Allah. Satan's not trying to stop Hindu because he's already got all their gods. He's not trying to stop Buddhism because he's got their gods too. He's not trying to stop Zoroastrianism because he's got that. There's one message that has not been stopped and never will be stopped, and that is the message of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The gospel is the power of God for salvation.
Amen.
There is power in the gospel. And then we have the ugly response. Yeah, you. The ugly response we see in verse 50. The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. They stirred up division. They likely told lies about Paul and Barnabas to get people to turn against them. Made these false accusations, maybe against about things that they wanted to accuse Paul and Barnabas of to cause people to go, well, we don't want to deal with Paul and Barnabas. We don't want to listen to him anymore because he's done this thing. It happens today. Right? One of the biggest arguments that I've heard, and there's a lot of big arguments, you know, we have the abortion debate, okay? And we talk about the importance of life and the value and the intrinsic value of life that God has created. So the pushback against that one is, well, you Christians, okay, if you ever start that way, you know this is not all right. You Christians, you only care about the baby as long as it's in the womb. You don't care about the mom. You don't care about the baby once the baby's born. You're not taking care of them. Which is the biggest lie?
Yeah.
Because we are. We have pregnancy resource centers that exist all across the nation that not only take care of mom and baby while mom is pregnant, but they also grab dad by the scruff of the neck and they drag him in and go, look, you've got a responsibility here too, buddy.
Yeah.
You got a man up and you've got to fulfill your role. You have a task to accomplish. Your task to accomplish wasn't just being part of creating that baby. Your task to accomplish is also taking care of her.
Yep.
And mom. And a mentoring process that takes place. And then when baby's born, these resource centers, they have diapers, they have bottles, they have car seats, they have all of this stuff to help new families get going with this new life that now they're like, I have no idea what I'm doing. And they exist for the purpose of helping these new families. Go, well, here, let me help you understand a little bit about what you're doing. Every baby's different, but hey, we've got some cool ideas that might help. Right? Christians care about the life of this little one.
Amen.
They care about the mom. They care about the dad. They care about life. Right? Don't we?
Yes.
So, we get these oppositions, we get these accusations that are drawn up. And I remember we were visiting with a guy in New Orleans. He had a map shop, is that what it was? And talking to him about, you know, he's like, well, what are you doing in New Orleans? Why are you down here on a Sunday? He's like, well, we just came from church. And he's like, I'm not doing church because all Christians are pedophiles. Well, obviously that's not true.
Well, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I didn't either. So that creates, you know, there's a barrier there, right? How do we overcome that kind of barrier? All Christians are pedophiles. I mean, I'm not. She's not. And you're looking at two Christians right now that aren't, which debunks your argument.
Yes.
Right? But that's not enough. Right? There's something else that's going on there, and that is an excuse.
That's right.
Really, that is it. All Christians are pedophiles is an excuse to not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are there some horrible Christians? Absolutely there's some horrible Christians. And that drives me nuts. But you know what? When we become Christian, we ain't made perfect yet.
Yes.
We're still sinners. And I'm trying to justify anybody's stupidity or their actions. I'm just saying, it explains it. We're still human. And we still got to put that flesh to death every moment of every day. All the time. All the time. I feel like I've said this recently even, but it's like the story of the little boy that goes to his dad. His dad's sitting in a recliner after church, and the boy says, Dad, can we live like Jesus for a day? And the dad's like, no. That's way too long. We'll mess it all up before a day is out. Well, Dad, can we live like Jesus for an hour? No, I think an hour is still too long. I don't think we can do it for an hour. I think something's going to come up in me. I'm going to get selfish, and I'm not going to live like Jesus even within an hour. So, well, how about a minute? Man, that's really pushing it. I don't even know if I could do it for a minute. Even if I tried really hard, I don't know if I could do it for a minute. Well, Dad, can we live like Jesus for a second? And Dad says, well, you know, son, I imagine if we tried really, really, really hard, we could live like Jesus for a second. The little boy responds, well, Dad, how come we can't live our life 1 second at a time? Well, I mean, that's a kick to the teeth, right? Well, that's a good point. Why can't we live our life 1 second at a time? But here's the deal. We're still human. After about 20 seconds, we're getting bored with that. And our flesh tries to crawl off the altar and do its own thing. Because we're selfish. And we do that. Maybe you're familiar with Scripture. Maybe you're familiar with the Bible, but you've never trusted Jesus. I want you to recognize something important. The Jews knew the Bible also. Yet, they remained unconverted. And many still do today. You need to know more than a few hundred verses to have the assurance of spending eternity in heaven. You got to know Jesus. You got to know the author. I can read books all day long and gain some knowledge. But there's something about knowing the author. It just helps you gain some clarity. Why? Because I can go talk to him about it. Right? I started reading this book. It's called the Titus 10. It's kind of this biblical manhood book. And in the first chapter, at the end of the first chapter, he talks about this word manifesting. And when I read this word manifesting, immediately went, that's like New Age pagan wording, right? I don't like that word manifesting. So I emailed him. Found that, you know, the church that he pastors at is listed in the About Me part of his book. So I emailed him, and I was like, man, can you help clarify this for me? He sends me an email back. And says, well, here's what I meant. And laid it all out. I'm like, well, sweet. Thank you. Right? Because Scripture does talk about the manifest power of God. The manifest glory of God. God does all the manifesting. Right? God does that work of the manifesting stuff. We just get to experience. I'm like, oh, okay, thank you for explaining it. Because I was freaking out. And I was about to throw your book in the trash. And tell people not to read it. But, so guys, Titus 10. Pick it up. All right. You got to know Jesus. Maybe you're a genuine Christian. Can you explain the gospel from the Bible? Be ready to explain the good news to people because you never know who might be open to embracing the message, right? Because what we see here, where was it at? Verse 48. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We speak the gospel. If God is drawing, they'll respond. If God is not, drawing that person, they're not gonna believe. But we speak the truth because we don't have that information. Only God's got that information. So we speak the truth of the gospel. If people don't respond, the seed's been planted. Maybe their drawing is coming later. Perhaps you're zealous to share the good news, but are you ready for opposition? It's inevitable. But along with persevering in spite of it comes a deep joy that comes from obedience to Christ. So go in the power of the Holy Spirit, telling the nations how to find forgiveness through Jesus. Even though it will cost you. Grab your Bible. Grab your passport. Grab your first aid kit. And make the light of the gospel known in this dark world.
That's right.
You know, we each have the opportunity to choose how we respond to God's word. Here's the question. Will your response be good, bad, or ugly? What is your response to the gospel today? We heard it in Paul talking about the history, talking about Jesus, making the statement that if you believe, you're no longer condemned. Do you believe that? If this is your first time believing that and you want to make that public, come on up. Let's talk about that. Let's make that public. If you're believing for the first time and you need help believing it for the first time, let's nail it down. Come on up, let's talk about it. If you believed it for a while and God's saying, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go somewhere. That go somewhere could be downtown. That somewhere could be Florida.
Chick-fil-A.
That Chick-fil-A Sunday. I can't go to Chick-fil-A on Sunday. That somewhere could be Turkey, China, places that are opposed to the gospel, where you got to hide your true intentions in order to even get into the country. Maybe God's calling you. What's He calling you to? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His sacrifice that allows us to have salvation. Allows us to no longer be condemned, but to be free from the chains of our sin, and that we can know You and know peace. God, work in our hearts to be obedient to whatever Your drawing is to us today. And let us get up and do what You're asking us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.